Isaiah 49 is a passage in which the prophet deals with the frustrations of God's people who feel rejected or feel as though they are in some way or another rejected by God, and they need His comfort, and they need His knowledge of His love. And as I read this, may the glory of God that's revealed here and His love and compassion draw us to worship. Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people, and will have compassion on His afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Begin our worship and song this morning with When Morning Gilds the Skies. And I assume that everyone knows the song because I know it, but that could be a bad assumption. It's an easy song to learn if you do not know it. So let's stand and sing all the dances. Thank you. we do come this morning, our God and our Father, rejoicing that You are a God of grace, God of love, and we do praise You. Lord, we recognize that we are unworthy in and of ourselves of Your love, compassion, and mercy. But we do thank You, we do praise You. We come this morning acknowledging that our hearts are often cold and are even unwarmed at times by the sound of Your love for us and the news that You love us. Because in some ways we acknowledge that we assume that You should or recognize that You should or that it's owed to us. Lord, other times it's hard for us to comprehend Your love because we refuse to believe You do love us because we think we're somehow we have to do something to earn it. We recognize that, Lord, as we come to You. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that we are a people who need Your love and Your grace, and we need to know it. We pray, Lord, by Your grace this morning, that You would reveal Yourself to us, that You would, by Your Spirit, reveal through Your Word that You are a God who has loved us in Your Son. And may we know that more fully this morning as we sing these songs, as we pray, as we attend our hearts to Your Word. May You be glorified, Lord Jesus. May You be praised. And we pray in Your name. Amen. Please be seated. We come to the scripture reading this morning, and Stan taught last week in Sunday school about the law. It got me thinking about this passage, and go to Psalm 119, and I'll read the first 24 verses. If you have a Bible that you see in your Bible there, that there's these words at the beginning of about every eight verses: Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. These are, you probably know, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and these were mnemonic devices given to the God's people to help them memorize this psalm. Under each letter of that Hebrew alphabet, those eight verses there, they would have, all of the verses would have begun with that letter, still do in the Hebrew. So I will read the first 24 verses of God's Word, seeing that His law is not restrictive but a delight. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to Your word. With my whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. I have stored up Your word in my heart that I might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach me Your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of Your mouth. In the way of Your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on Your precepts and fix my eyes on Your ways. I will delight in Your statutes. I will not forget Your word. Deal bountifully with Your servant, that I may live and keep Your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not Your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for Your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from Your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept Your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, Your servant will meditate on Your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. A reading of God's holy word. And as we've read His word, we're reminded of His statutes and of His standards and of His who He is. And we come now, as the first 2 weeks at this point of the service, we would confess our sins together. And last week we confessed our faith together using the Apostles' Creed. Creed that was written, it's been around for 16 or 100 years or so. It's been used by the church to confess what they believe. And there's really two aspects of faith. There's the objective side of faith, and there's a subjective side of faith. The subjective side is the faith which believes. I believe in the Lord Jesus, my personal faith in Him. The objective side of faith is the faith which is believed. The faith believed by the saints and passed down through generations. The Christian faith. The principles that God lays out for us in His Word. And we come this morning to a question and answer taken from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is used particularly among the Dutch Reformed Church to present their doctrinal positions. Very much the same way the London Confession would, or the Westminster Confession would, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But the difference between this and other standards or catechisms is that very personal. It comes at it from a different side, a different perspective. And this is the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism as we confess our faith together. I will ask the question and we'll all say the answer together. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him.
Coming out to our intercessory prayer time, and I think I've said this before, but this is our corporate prayer time together now. Last night I was looking through a book on public prayer, and this was written back in the mid-1800s, and it was saying, be careful not to pray too long. And so it said, never go past about 12 minutes or at most 15 minutes in prayer. So we won't pray nearly that long, but it may seem a little long compared to maybe what you're used to, but we have much to pray for, and we have a gracious God who's invited us before Him to hear our prayers. Just that, by way of encouragement, I was reading in Acts chapter 4 about the prayer that was prayed after there was some early experience of persecution in the church, and they were threatened not to to preach anymore in the name of Christ. And so they came together to pray for boldness, and it says, when they heard the report, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And let me just stop there and say that is the way we ought to pray. We ought to pray with one accord. One person may be doing the speaking, but it's not just that one person's prayer. This is not my prayer alone when I give voice to the prayer, but it's everybody's prayer. And so this is not a time where you just take a mental break from the service. This is a time when you focus on what we're praying about. And so I want to make sure that everyone understands that. And then it goes on, and after it records this awesome prayer that draws on the knowledge of who God is and His creation and His sovereign rule over the world. And from those biblical truths, they draw the encouragement to pray for boldness. And it says, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And may God grant us prayers like that and answers to prayer like that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we would tremble to think of coming before an earthly king. and yet we come so lightly into Your presence. Help us to see You as You truly are, high and lifted up, the King of Kings, the Sovereign Ruler who upholds every detail and every part of the universe. And yet, we also ask for that holy boldness that those early Christians had in their prayers, knowing that You're not only a King, but a gracious Father who has invited us and even commanded us to come into Your presence. We ask that this great God would be made known throughout this world, and especially in this community that we live and labor in. We ask that You'd fill us so full of Your Holy Spirit that we would have the same boldness that they had, that those early believers in Acts had, that we would begin to speak the Word of God with boldness to those around us, to those that we work with, to those that we live with, to those that we live around, and any others that we come in contact with in Your good providence. Father, we're ashamed at how timid we are when the only persecution that we might face is a raised eyebrow or a thought that we might be intolerant. We want to see Your glory displayed. Father, we want to see You demonstrate the power of the gospel in the lives of people around us and in our own lives. We want to see that You do what You claim that You do, that is to change slaves of sin into slaves of righteousness. Father, what praise that would draw from our lips and our hearts as we see that worked out. We want to see people rescued from the hell that we all deserve by our gracious God. Father, we pray for Your churches. We pray for the many churches who name the name of Christ, who are meeting or preparing to meet right now. We ask, Father, that You would give them a singleness of heart and a purpose to come before You and lift up Your praises, to edify Your people, to make the Word of God go forth with power through the preaching of Your Word. Father, we ask that You would rescue Your churches from the distraction that is so abundant in our culture, from the worldliness that so plagues Your churches, from doctrinal error and confusion that characterizes the church in our day. We ask, Father, that You would stir up Your churches and bring revival, bring reformation, that Your churches would be the churches that You have called them and equipped them and made them to be. That we would be the bride of Christ, fitted for our bridegroom. Father, we pray for this church. And we thank You that we have the privilege to meet together publicly now. And we look to You and ask that You would do a great work among us, that You would do a work of bringing men and women and children to Yourself. We ask, Father, that You would draw new people into this fellowship and that they would be blessed and built up by this ministry and be filled with the knowledge of God. We ask that we would also be stirred up and encouraged to walk with You by the people that You draw into this fellowship. Father, I also ask for Your blessing, Your protection, and Your grace upon persecuted Christians throughout this world. Father, we don't see that very much in our own circles, and so we tend to forget sometimes that there are many believers who are facing very trying and difficult circumstances, pain and death even. And so, Father, we ask that You would protect Your people. We ask that You would be glorified in Your persecuted people, and that You would give them courage and strength to stand up in the face of persecution, and that You would glorify Yourself through these weak vessels. Father, I ask that you would convict and convince the leaders of countries where persecution takes place to give relief to your people. And especially, Lord, I lift up Indonesia and ask, Father, that you would do a work there that would turn around the government to allow Christians to worship and live peaceably, and to protect them from the extremists of other religions around them. I ask, Father, that not only that, but that the faithful testimony of believers in that land would go forth and show the power of God to those who worship another God, and that you would save many in that country. We ask, Father, that you would do a great work in the leaders of our own country, that you would give them wisdom, that you would give them insight into how best to lead our country, especially as we're involved in continued fighting in Iraq. I ask, Father, that you would protect our troops, that you would give the military and political leaders wisdom in how to deal with that very, very difficult and complex situation. We ask that it would not be a hindrance to the gospel, but would open up opportunities for the gospel there. Father, we also ask your blessing on Paul and Kathy Stith as we talk with them about the possibility that you might be calling them to this place. I ask, Father, that you give them wisdom in their preparation as they make plans for their children to stay with others and to prepare them to come here. I ask, Father, that you would give them safety as they travel, and that you would bless our time with them. And Father, in all of that, that you would give wisdom to us and to them to show us what you're calling them to and who you would have us to call as a pastor. Father, I also ask for those who are not here that you would have your hand of blessing upon them. I ask your blessing on the goods as they're away visiting family, and also your blessing on Kendra and on Manly and Ginger and the Adams boys. Father, we ask that you would be with them and help them to worship you where they are even now, and that they would have a blessed Lord's Day. As we come to bring our tithes and offerings before you, we thank you for watching over us throughout this week. We thank you for protecting us. We thank you for giving us food and clothing and shelter, a comfortable place to live. We thank you that we have an abundance that we can share with others. We thank you that you've called us to the great privilege of participating in the spread of the gospel through our material blessings. And we pray all this in Christ's name, our King and our Lord. Amen. I want to read a passage this is to help you focus your thoughts on the giving of tithes and offerings, both when we come to the giving of tithes and offerings. There are really two things that we can meditate on. One is the privilege of giving, and the other is God's blessing on us that we are able to give. And so both of those are appropriate points of meditation as we present our offerings to the Lord. Luke chapter 16, verse 9 says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's. Who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. We praise God that we can, that He's given us wealth by which we can serve God and not wealth.
We continue with our worship in song, by singing, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." As I worked this out on the guitar, it just came apparent to me, became apparent quickly, that this would work better if we just sang it a cappella. Either I can't work it out well enough on the guitar, or it's just fit to sing a cappella. So please stand together and I'll start us out.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou peace and endurance.
Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3. It's the fourth sermon from this book. Last week, we looked at Paul's challenge to the church there and to us to make sure that we're not taken captive by either worldly philosophies or legalism. That legalism could be the kind of legalism that forbids that which is permissible. For example, a generation ago, that would be playing cards. You know, you couldn't play cards. They were forbidding something that was permissible. Or requiring something which may be advisable. For example, morning devotions. There are various types of legalism. And Paul says, make sure that you're not taken captive by this. And the remedy for that is to be rooted and built up in Christ. To know what this union with Christ really means. And the fullness that you have in that, the fullness of Christ that is imparted to you. And you don't need all these other things. And this week, he kind of builds on this whole idea of union with Christ and just simply starts applying it to our everyday lives, our relationships with other people. And so we come to chapter 3. And I'll just say this, there's so much here in verses 1 through 17. I literally could just preach the sermon on the first few verses. But it's one of those things, you go down a road, and you get so far down that road, you can't go back out, and you get set in a certain way. And I got to about Friday, and I realized I'm too far down this road, and I've got to preach all 17 verses, or it won't make sense. So anyway, we come to the verse 17 verses of the book, chapter 3 of Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do come to you acknowledging that your word is great and it's full and rich. And I admit that I am ill-equipped in and of myself to expound this word here that is so rich. But Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in us and illumine our minds and understandings, that we might grow in fullness of the understanding of our fullness in Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. About 4 years ago, a movie came out entitled The Matrix. It's been so long that they've had the second movie of The Matrix made. But The Matrix was very popular among teenagers, college students, and other people who were into science fiction types of things. Anyway, the movie, basically, if you haven't seen it, is about revolves around a guy whose name is Neo, and he has had a new birth from this domain of darkness, if you will. He's been born out of this world that he was completely blind to, this world that was completely computer generated, and he's had this new birth, and now he sees that all these people out there, scores of people, are completely blind to this computer-generated world that they're living in. And there's only this few people he's around that really understand. And so now he is pursuing life in this new realm. He's seeking to understand and live his life now in this new realm. And that's a very big generalization of the movie. But my point in using that is similar to what Paul is doing here. He is moving us into pursuing life now. Now that we're in this, we have this union with Christ. So we have been brought out of this domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Son, of the Son. We have this new life in Christ, and we are to pursue life. That we are to work this out in our lives and how we deal with people, how we deal with ourselves, and That's what he simply does here in chapter 3. So this passage gives guidance on pursuing life. And it does this, I'm going to look at just two-point sermon this morning. It does this implicitly, by challenging us to know our doctrine, to know who we are in Christ. Now I know in some ways by saying that, by stating that, that point, I'm preaching to the choir. I know that this church is concerned about knowing doctrine. But Paul was always very concerned about knowing, about his people, and about the people he was writing to, knowing their doctrine, knowing the gospel, knowing the roots and foundation of why they're there to live the way they're to live. Romans is a great example. The first 11 chapters are basically doctrine. And then 12 through 16 are how this works out in your lives. In fact, it's not until chapter 6 that there's ever a command given in Romans. It's not until you can go all the way through Romans till chapter 6. I think it's right in the middle of chapter 6, and when I think it was the verse that Stan had us memorize a couple weeks ago. It's the first time that an actual command, an imperative, is given by Paul in the whole book. He's been building doctrine the whole time. Colossians, Ephesians are all similar. Colossians, Peter, just as a side, he kind of does it like a spiral. He'll give doctrine, then he'll give application, then he'll give doctrine, then he'll give application. He just spirals that way. John does the same thing in his epistle, his epistles. Anyway, Paul's method mainly is to give doctrine, then work it out. Well, we're getting to this bridge into the working out of the doctrine now. And so we get to that here. But there's two things I want to note here that Paul does that challenges us to know our doctrine. First of all, Paul always grounds the imperative in the indicative. Now, those are $5 words there, but it's not really, they're really simple. In the Greek, as in any language, most any language, verbs have various ways you can look at a verb. A verb will have, as in English, you have a tense. It'd be present tense, past tense, future. You'll also have, in Greek, you have a voice. That is, you have active voice. The subject, the one who is actually doing the action. Or it'd be passive. He's having action, he's being acted upon. So there's voice. So there's tense, there's voice, but there's also mood. And in the Greek, you have various moods. You have the indicative mood, you have the subjunctive mood, you have the imperative mood. Those are the three main ones. Really, indicative and imperative are the two used the most. But the indicative basically is a statement of fact. The sky is blue. Auburn is in Alabama. Jesus died for you. Statements of fact. Doctrine that Paul has been stating. These verbs that he's used are mostly in the indicative. Just saying, you have died with Christ. You have been washed. All these things, whether you look in Romans or all through the epistles, he uses that mood often. But he also gives a lot of commands. And Paul always roots his commands in the indicative. For example, when he says to put to death, therefore what is earthly in you, you might ask the question, which would be a good question to ask. Well, I thought he said in other places, in chapter 2 and also in Romans 6, that we've died. So you automatically note this tension. There is an indicative, imperative tension that is created. On one hand, I've died. On the other hand, I've got to put to death these sins. On one hand, the old man is dead. On the other hand, he tells me to put off the old self, in a sense, the old habits. And so we have this this imperative, indicative tension. One writer put it this way. He says this is how you reconcile it. It's to recognize what the truth of the gospel declares you to be, indicative, and see yourself as revealed by the gospel and live accordingly. That might help, but this one, this has helped me more than anything. A professor of mine in seminary said this. He said, the indicative signifies that the reign of God has begun. The imperative means that the defeat of evil is incomplete. Yes, you've died, but you still have remaining sin in you. And you have to continually revisit and remind yourself by faith over and over again and to put those old habits and put that remaining sin to death. Now, this helps us because we have to recognize that Paul just doesn't give blind commands. When he says, put to death sexual immorality or put on compassion. He's not a moralist. He gives morals, but he's not moralistic. What I mean by this is this, is that most people in a congregation on this day, in any church around here, can tell you what they should do and what they should not do. They can tell you that they shouldn't lie, that they should not be involved in sexual immorality. Everybody knows that. That's generalizing. But most people who go to church, even the people in the South who don't go to church, know what the commands are. They know that it should be nice to people, to love and show compassion, to be patient. We know that. But we feel this tension that it's hard for us to do that. But many pastors, and most pastors don't do this knowingly, but they harp on duty. They harp on what we should do and what we should not do. They tell each of their Christians in their pews every week, this is what you shouldn't do, and this is what you should not do. Sometimes they do it very well, sometimes they don't do it so well. But they, whatever the case may be, they harp on what our duties are. But a failure in the evangelical world today is rooting the imperative in the indicative. They neglect to connect the ought, what you should do, with the what is, who you are. Reminding them of the riches of who they are in Christ, of the gospel. And so, implicit in the way Paul teaches, this is in a structure, just the way he connects the imperative with the indicative, what that tells us is that we should know our doctrine, we should know who we are, so that we can actually live this life, pursue this life that he's called us to pursue, and put on these things that he's called us to put on, and put to death, and put off what he's called us to put off. Paul also gives a command here in verse 2. He says, set your minds on things above. He's already said, seek the things that are above. He gives this whole rationale that we are to seek the things that are above and set our minds on things that are above. He's challenging us to... there is an aspect here of our minds in which we are to reflect and to think and to consider... And in verses 1 and 2, the rationale is given, but the reason for this rationale is given at the beginning of verse 1 and in verse 4 and verse 3. Set your minds on things above, for you have died. He's given doctrine again. When Christ, as your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, let's just get to what this means, first of all. Let's clear up this whole idea of what it means to set our minds on things above or to seek things that are above. There's a lot of people have taken this and run with it, and you might ask, what does it mean to set your minds on things above? Does it mean that I have to be a super spiritual monk who only eats stale bread on his off days of fasting and lives in a monastery? Is that what it means to set our minds on things above? Does it mean that I have to live like a highbrow preacher who only cuts his Moses lawn in his sport coat and tie? Does it mean I have to be a 20-year-old college student who doesn't go to football games and instead stays at home and prays because that's the more spiritual thing to do? Because he wants to set his mind on things above and not on earthly things like football or baseball or whatever. And, is that what it means? I hope it doesn't mean that. If it does, I'm in trouble. Or does it mean somehow traveling through the universe with your mind to a place far away where Christ is dwelled and seating on this gold throne, but being careful not to think too much about that because for fear of thinking about what he looks like and you break the second commandment? Is that what it means? Luther said this. He says this about people who have misinterpreted this. He said, that heaven of the fanatics with its golden chair and Christ seated at the Father's side, vested in a choir cope and golden robe, as the painters love to portray him. Some people have taken this a certain way, that I have to set my mind on heavenly things, and people have coined the phrase because of people like that, that they are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And I think that's a Gnostic interpretation of that. It was a philosophy going around in Paul's time. But I think what Paul is driving at here is, he's giving us figurative language here, describing Christ's elevated position. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That His sovereign rule is depicted here. His sovereign rule over all of His kingdom. And you are to look at your life through these lenses, through the sovereign rule of Christ, that you are united with Him. We're to see our lives through that. That our ambitions, our thoughts are all rooted in Christ. We see the world through God's lens, through Christ's lens. We're to set our minds on things above. Paul says it another way in Romans 12. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. He's reminding us that we are to set our minds on these things. And he spells it out what he means later on by earthly things. He makes it very concrete. It's not just an abstract thing we're to do. So we're to set our minds to see your life through Christ's rule. To see your life through the fact that you have been crucified with Christ and you no longer live. That you have died. But to do this, you must know your doctrine. You must know what Christ has actually done for you. To actually live this life out, to set your mind to these things, you must know what these things are. You must know who Christ is and what He has done. And so correct doctrine, which has often been stereotyped, and sometimes those stereotypes are based in have some foundation in truth, but correct doctrine is not irrelevant, is not dry, should not be dry, should not be dusty, should not be making people pent up and uptight. It should instead inform them how to live lives that are pleasing to God. And so the second point this morning is, not only should we know our doctrine, but this correct doctrine must find expression in our lives. It must find expression in how we deal with ourselves, how we relate to ourselves, and how we relate to other people. And that's basically what Paul does from verses 5 on through the rest of the chapter, really. I didn't read 18 through the rest, but they go with this passage here. First of all, Paul tells us here to put off and put on. The very fact that he tells us in verse 5 and verse 9 to put to death and to put off reminds us of the reality of remaining sin. That yes, we are united with Christ, and that we're new creations. And this should revolutionize our lives. How we think, how we speak, just how we live. But we still recognize, if you are honest with yourself, you still recognize that you have a sin nature. That there is a war going on. And we are still, in many ways, a mess. If you really start analyzing and getting down to brass tacks and you really look at who you are. And so there's that tension again. But this correct doctrine must find expression in your life. And so there is an active element where we are to put off and to put on. Now, the list here of sins and virtues here, we can't see them as some kind of, we can separate them all, because they're really part of a whole here. You know, the virtues are like kind of like a diamond. You know, you just kind of look at various aspects of it. And the sins are kind of like a rotten tomato. You can't all take it apart. You know, you just kind of look at it from various points of view. You know, I can't say that I struggle with tell somebody to put on compassion. Well, I already have all the kindness and humility that I need. I just now need to put on compassion. No, you can't break it down like that. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. That is, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. All, you have one, you have them all because you have the Spirit living within you. And that fruit will be manifest in your lives. Paul commands us to put off and to put on here. But he says, this doctrine will reshape your life and revolutionize your life. First of all, in how you relate to yourself. Because he tells us here that we should put off our anger and our malice. And this is where I can really go down some rabbit trails, and I won't, this for lack of time, but there's a lot here. But if you think about anger, the Bible does not forbid all anger. Forbid sinful anger, obviously. But I think what Paul's talking about here is our rage, malice, sinful anger. Why do you get angry? If you really analyze why you get angry, I think you'll find that it's usually something that is dear to you is being taken away. And so, on some level. For example, when my little girl disturbs me on Saturday afternoons when I'm watching football and she's supposed to be in her room having her quiet time, I get angry very quickly. Very quickly. Because I'm being inconvenienced. And what I dearly love and cherish is being taken away. Or being threatened, at least. And so I'm angry. But you can apply this to good anger. Why did Jesus get angry in the temple? Because he loved his Father's house. He loved his Father. And it was being violated. And so he had a righteous anger. So as we put off, we're examining why, we're digging down at why we get angry or whatever. The question is, how can I truly deal with my anger? How can I put it off? How can I... the answer is knowing your doctrine. Knowing that, revisiting and being reminded that you have died to sin. That you have, you don't have to do this. One pastor said, to know what your idols are, trace your anger. Find the things that you're angry about, and there you'll find your idols. And oftentimes, for us to put off things, we can't look at it on the surface level. We have to really examine why we are angry, why we do what we do, why we have trouble being patient with other people. And we are to put on kindness. How do we do that? We revisit, again, correct doctrine. How do we do that? Well, by the means God's given us. Through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship with believers. Constantly being in touch with who we are in Christ. Being reminded of the Gospel. Daily, revisiting it. By faith, believing what God says is true. Believing that and applying it. And being watchful over us. Paul, in other places here, tells us to put on humility. Humility really is just a correct estimation of yourself. We're Jekyll and Hyde. We either at times have too high a view of ourselves or too low a view of ourselves. Humility is not just walking around hitting yourself over the head all day and thinking you're worth nothing. Now, that's not a biblical view of humility, because we are worth something. God created us in His image. It's just having the correct estimation of yourself from God's viewpoint, and that would lead into meekness. Which some translations will put as gentleness. But meekness, again, we have a misunderstanding of meekness. I read this thing this week of a guy who wrote this book called Cower Power. And he founded this organization called Doormats. It's an acronym for Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls. If there are no objections. Their motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody. Again, first level is to clear up what meekness really is. What is meekness? And Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're a person who, as Jesus said, is impoverished of spirit, you really understand who you are before God, of your sin. You really have nothing to offer to God and of yourself. You mourn over that sin. Then as you relate to other people, you can be self-effacing. You don't have to be defensive. You're done with yourself. You're free to love others. You don't have to be self-protective. You're free to go out. You're done with yourself. And that's what meekness truly is. But we're called to put that on. And again, how we do that is we're reminding ourselves of the gospel. We're reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. That, yes, I am sinful. I'm more sinful than I probably know. But yet, God loves me in His Son. And I have that security. And I have security in Him. And so it affects how we relate to ourselves, how we relate to how we understand who we are, this gospel that Paul calls us to, in these attributes here that he calls us to put on or to put off. But it also affects how we relate to other people. Because some of the sins that are involved here are obviously sins that are dealing with other people. How we deal with people on an individual level. Again, he talks about malice and wrath, and lying to other people. Those things are manifested not only to people riding down the road that pull out in front of us, they're manifested more particularly and really sadly to the people closest to us. For those who don't know Christ, our natural way to relate to other people, outside of Christ, our natural way to relate to other people is to use them rather than to serve them, to self-protect rather than to give ourselves, to with arrogance rather than seeing that we are that we are their debtor, to be annoyed by people rather than bearing with other people. That's who we are naturally, how we relate to people. But Paul calls these people to compassion, to kindness, to patience. Calls them to put off sexual immorality, which basically is just using another human. Slander, lying, which is killing someone with your tongue, or lying is not respecting them and their need for the truth. Or impatience. He's calling us to put these things off and to put on compassion, to suffer with people, to be patient. Again, why do you get impatient? Many ways to look at that, but one of the reasons you get impatient is you can't sacrifice your own agenda. Either for that person, the agenda you have for that person, or your own agenda. I have a friend who's a pastor who says that he thinks one of the chief signs of holiness, somebody's growing in holiness, is their patience. That is, they begin to realize, they start seeing themselves in the light of the cross and how patient God has been with them and still is with them. And then the more they understand the gospel, the more they start seeing how that affects how they deal with other people. The same can be said about forgiveness. So why do we hold grudges? It's because we see our sin, the sin against us is worse than our sin against Christ. And again, we have to visit the gospel over and over again. But Paul binds these all together. He said they're all bound together here with love. That we're basically, this love here, again, shows the organic nature of all these things, compassion, kindness, humility. That to love someone is to truly show all these things to people. And again, love is an abstract concept. But Jesus spelled it out very clearly with the golden rule. Basically, that we are to seek the good of others and to meet their needs with all the zeal, promptness, and concern that we have to seek our own needs. And I don't know about you, but when I start analyzing love from that perspective, I start realizing how pitiful I am at these things. And I look at these lists of virtues here, and if we're honest with ourselves, we often go, we feel the tension and we almost despair at times. I thought I'd die to sin. I thought Paul says I'm dying. I've died to these things. And we realize that it's only by God's grace. I'm reminded of a story by Jonathan Edwards, about Jonathan Edwards and a man who came to take his daughter's hand in marriage. This young man came to Jonathan Edwards and he said, I want to marry your daughter. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter had a really bad temper. Jonathan Edwards said, you can't have her. "But I love her," said the young man. "You can't have her," said Edwards. "But she loves me," replied the young man. Again, Edwards says, "You can't have her." "But why?" asked the young man. "Because she is not worthy of you." "But," the young man said, "she is a Christian, is she not?" "Yes, she is a Christian, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live." And when I look at myself and how I relate to those closest to me, or those not so close to me, I look at this, I say the same thing. The grace of God can bear with people that bear with us in a way that other people can't. And so, as I was studying this week, you're realizing that, you know, there's the truth, and then there's the truth in our how it works out in us, and we often find a disconnect. But Paul, again, tells us to put on, reminding us to go back to our doctrine, this tension of imperative and indicative. I don't have time to go into the rest of this, but he keeps building on, not just individually, but he goes on down in verses 15, 16, and 17, and gets into how it works out corporately among God's people, saying that let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In other words, let the peace of Christ be your governor or arbitrator in your disputes. Because disputes will arise, obviously, in a church. And you think about when disputes or hurt feelings happen in many churches, whether it's over the color of carpet or over something the preacher said. What often rules or governs those disputes? Well, a lot of times it's not the peace of Christ. That is, if members are subject to Christ, then the peace which He imparts must regulate their interactions with one another. And Paul calls these people to that. And again, he's already said up above that within God's people, there is no, you're a new creation. There is no racial divide or social divide or education divide. There's no Greek or slave or circumcised or uncircumcised, whatever. That you're all one in Christ. And the peace of Christ rules and governs. Paul wants us to pursue life within this framework of our new position in Christ, always revisiting the truth of who we are in Christ. Something I've noticed the past, I've just become more aware of it the past year or so, is that there are many well-meaning Christians that I know who have a tendency to view the Christian life as a daily performance of a list. That is, they wake up in the morning, they know they should be patient, they know they should do these things, they should be loving, they should be compassionate. And so they memorize all the verses out they can find in the Proverbs or whatever that talk about duty. These are things I should do. They wear the braces WWJD. What would Jesus do? They want to imitate Christ. Nothing wrong with that. We should do those things. And there's nothing wrong with asking what would Jesus do, but we can't neglect to ask what did He do in order to make us do what we should do. But I'm going to end this the same way I ended last week, by a quote that reminds us how our Christian life flows out of a relationship with Christ and not the other way around. And I'll close with this. Spiritual life flows out of union with Christ, not merely imitation of Christ. When the full dimensions of God's gracious provision in Christ are not clearly articulated in the church, faith cannot apprehend them, and the life of the church will suffer. May this church continue to clearly articulate the various dimensions of God's grace, so that your faith can apprehend it, and so that this church will flourish and be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do thank You for its richness. And we do thank You, Lord, that You have not left us to ourselves to work out our salvation. That You give us not only the commands, which are good, but You give us the grace to fulfill these commands. You give us the provisions. You have given us, most of all, the Lord Jesus. And that relationship with Him, which Your Spirit works in us, reminding us of who we are, continually challenging us, and yet continually reminding us that You love us, Lord. Oh, Lord, may You work in us what is pleasing to You, And may you be glorified, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. We'll close with Be Thou My Vision. Please stand. God's people in prayer. He's going on behalf of the people to God with the petitions. And here with the benediction, God's leader comes to the people on behalf of God, declaring God's blessing upon His people. That He goes with us, His name goes with us. So receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.